I do apologise. I think I must have sent Elaine the wrong verses. You read them so beautifully, Elaine, but I sent you the wrong passage. So let me read on from verse 10. It should have been 10 to 20, not 1 to 10, so my apologies. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should, writes the Apostle Paul. So that one fits better with the theme, doesn't it? Sorry, Elaine. Okay. Let me get myself organised here after that. Got our image there, good. Of course, today we remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice in war in order that we might enjoy peace. So it's fitting that today we ask this question: what does the Bible teach us about war and peace? It's a big topic, but I thought if we're going to tackle it, it's today on Anzac Day when we come together on a Sunday. So let me pray for us. Father, be with us now as we consider this important topic from your word. Help us to understand what you teach about war. And we also thank you for the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus. And we also ask that you would encourage us in this truth and also in the hope of everlasting peace in the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to move pretty quickly today, so here we go. I'm going to keep up. Some of you started very early, I know, so here we go. A consequence of the fall. The Bible begins and ends with peace. Okay, so in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, there is peace. In Revelation 21, 22, right at the end, there's peace. That final vision of a better peace, perfect peace. But in between, from the fall of humanity until the day of the Lord, including the days in which we now live, sin leads to conflict, and from time to time, conflict between nations, which escalates to war. The Bible says quite a lot about holy war. The Bible teaches that the Lord himself is a warrior. We may not think of God that way very often, but the Bible is quite upfront about that. The Lord is a warrior, Exodus 15, verse 3. According to Isaiah 28, warfare is God's strange work. Isaiah 28, 21, warfare is God's strange work in which he judges evil. We will see this in greater detail as we study Joshua in the coming weeks. Plenty of warfare in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We'll be thinking more about it. The Lord prepares Joshua and the Israelites for war. The Lord leads them into battle. The Lord gives them the victory. And this pattern is repeated throughout Israel's history. Psalm 20, verse 7. Declares, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Likewise, Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Israelites sing about it in their psalms. The Lord is their warrior. The Bible teaches that there are five phases of holy war. So if we look right across the Bible, we see these five phases. One, God fights the flesh and blood enemies of his Old Testament people, Israel. So in Deuteronomy 28:7, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. Okay, so that's part of one of the blessings of the Old Testament covenant. The Lord will give them victory in battle. But also we see in the Old Testament that God fights against his Old Testament people, Israel. So one of the curses of covenant unfaithfulness in Israel is this in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves or your herds or lambs or your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. So if they are faithfully obedient to the Lord in the covenant, he'll give them victory. If they are unfaithful and disobedient to the Lord, at some point, they will be destroyed. The Lord will fight against them. And when this comes to pass with the Babylonian invasion and subsequent exile, the faithful lament in Lamentations, like an enemy, he, God, has strung his bow. His right hand is steady. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. Three, the Old Testament speaks about God as the future warrior. So through the prophets of the Old Testament, the Lord promises to fight for the faithful remnant. So Zechariah 14, a day of the Lord is coming. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only one. Another prophet, Daniel, he speaks of one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven who will be central in establishing God's kingdom. Which brings us to the New Testament. Phase four, the phase we are much more familiar with. I guess we're a bit less familiar with the Old Testament stuff, more familiar with this and probably more comfortable with this. Jesus Christ, the divine warrior. We know that the crowds wanted to fight with Jesus. Remember, they kind of gather up their weapons and come around Jesus. They're ready to fight against the Romans, against their occupiers, but they misunderstand. And Jesus, you know, explains that his kingdom is not of this world. At his arrest, Peter takes off an ear with a sword. You know, he pulls the sword out, takes off an ear of... I think it was one of the high priest's servants. But Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So in hindsight, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we understand Christ's death on the cross in terms of warfare. Jesus doesn't fight with sword, but he certainly fights Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He defeated supernatural evil, Colossians 2:15. He ascended into glory. He ascended in victory. So Ephesians 4:7, 8 describes his ascension as like a victory parade. Here are some great old photos that I found during the week. This is the victory celebrations from World War I in Sydney. So there's the mail, 20th of November 1918. Victory celebrations in Sydney. Peace jubilation in Martin Place, 8th of November 1918. Amazing crowds, isn't it? There's the panned back view of Martin Place, 11th of November, armistice celebrations. This one here, headline is Peace, Victory and Peace, Peace with Honour. Large crowds gathering in Macquarie Street, there it is. Yeah, Macquarie Street in Sydney during peace celebrations. 1919. Again, Macquarie Street, watching the parade. Soldiers coming through. Amazing photos, aren't they? This one here. Anyone know who they are? Yeah, it looks like it, doesn't it? I mean, I can only tell you from the headline. Crowds watching the voluntary aid detachment, so I assume nurses, yeah, marching down Park Street at the peace celebrations for the end of the Great War. Okay, so this one here, you know, the military coming down, marching down. What we won't see in these peace celebrations, these victory celebrations, is what used to happen in the ancient world when there was a parade like this is that they would parade the defeated enemies at the back of the line. So, you know, the captives would come through. You know, the victory parade with captives at the back. You know, quite possibly the commanders of the armies and other leaders of the nation at the back of the parade, you know, being made a public spectacle of, if you like, humiliation for those who've been defeated. And when Jesus ascends in victory, it speaks of his victor's train, you know, the humiliation of his enemies behind him, being supernatural evil, the devil, death itself, sin, they are in his train, the victor's train. He has defeated them. He's publicly humiliated by his death and his resurrection, his victorious ascension. So Jesus won the greatest battle of all, not by killing, but by dying. Jesus won the greatest battle of all, not by killing, but by dying. But make no mistake, Jesus is our future warrior also. So here's a picture, a word picture from Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here is the image of the serpent crusher, if you like, from way back in Genesis 3, waging war in the final judgment, re-establishing the eternal peace that was lost at the fall. The prophet Micah, that passage that Debbie read from, he looked forward to the day when he prophesied that he, the Lord, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. He will establish everlasting peace through his judgment. So how do we respond to all this? What are the implications for us today? Well, first and foremost, we must make our peace with God. Our sin puts us at enmity with God. In other words, we are his enemies, but thankfully he has reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus. We make our peace with God by receiving Jesus and his victory over sin and death and the devil on our behalf. If we don't receive Jesus, then we will find ourselves on the wrong side of the future warrior. Two, we recognize that the peace the world needs more than any other is peace with God. We prioritize the ministry of reconciliation. We seek to share the gospel of peace. Thirdly, we seek to be peacemakers. Not just in helping others to make their peace with God, but in the way we relate to others. We remember Jesus won the greatest battle of all, not by killing, but dying. We follow his example by laying down our life for others, by not retaliating, by turning the other cheek, by seeking to live at peace with all people as much as it depends on us. We recognize that the battle we are in is not against flesh and blood, but against supernatural evil. And so that reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, we put on the full armor of God. We put on truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. We put on faith and salvation. And our weapon in this fight against supernatural evil, how we get on the offensive against the devil, if you like, the one who schemes and tries to lead us away from Jesus and away from God, well, that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is the Christian battle in the New Testament era, so holy war, which was in the Old Testament era, cannot be used to justify war between nations today. You know, sometimes you might hear this nation or that nation, you know, the US might say, well, God is on our side, or God is fighting for us. You know, USA can't say it, Australia can't say it, neither can the Taliban or ISIS. The age of holy war is behind us. That was the Old Testament era. Some Christians are pacifists, based on Jesus' example and teaching. They believe it is wrong for Christians to participate in and support war, full stop. So, you know, they're conscientious objectors. There's quite a bit of that around. But most Christians believe that war can sometimes be justified on other grounds, so on grounds other than it being holy war. So you might have heard of the term just war. There's a whole area of Christian theology from the time of Augustine in the 4th century where Christians have argued that Christians have a duty to use force to protect others. So, you know, rather than being pacifists, no war at all, The alternate view is Christians have a duty to use force in order to protect others. So therefore, by implication, nation states have a responsibility to use force to defend its citizens. You might remember how important it was that the US and its allies discover those weapons of mass destruction in Iraq in order to justify their preemptive strike and then subsequent invasion. You know, they wanted it to be a just war, so they needed to find those weapons to say we need to defend life in our nation. It was obviously very controversial at the time. And there's question marks about whether those weapons were ever there. So just war teaching means that it is possible for Christians to participate in and support those conflicts that are just. Therefore, we do support the members of our defence forces, especially those who are Christian and chaplains who serve in defence. And likewise, those who protect us at home. Our police, who keep the peace, and other security agencies. Our lawmakers, our decision makers, who decide when to send in the troops, you know, politicians. Our courts, who uphold justice in our land. Not only do we support them, we pray for them. It's an important implication for us as Christians. We pray for peace. It's easy for us to worry. You know, we worry about violence in our community, in our local community or within Sydney or wherever. We worry about that. We worry about the international threats. You know, we're worried about China. We worry about the relationship between Russia and the US and China and the US and North Korea and the US and how we fit into all that. We worry. What will happen to us? The Apostle Paul's word to Timothy at the time of the Roman rule, you know, the Roman Empire, it applies as much today as it did then. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we are to pray that our rulers make decisions that lead to peace. We are ourselves to live peaceful lives. And we share the peace of God through Jesus Christ as a priority. And lastly, final point, Christians fight for justice and peace, certainly not with weapons. Our protests are never violent, but in Western democracy, praise God, we are free to protest and petition and lobby and vote and stand for election. We can and should participate in the political process, expressing the Christian point of view for the sake of justice and peace. As Galatians 6:10 says, we seek to do good to all people, especially to the family of believers. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us about all things and important things like war and peace. Please help us this day as we continue to consider these things, that you help us to understand and help us to look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gives us peace with you. Help us respond to him in the appropriate way. Help us to see the world from your perspective. Help us to work for peace in our own relationships, most of all in the ministry of reconciliation of people finding their peace with you. And we thank you for that future hope when the Lord Jesus will establish eternal peace. Thank you that in your grace and mercy we'll be a part of that. And so, Lord, we pray that we would work for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.